Well, we're taking a little break from 2 Corinthians between now and September. At least that's the plan. And we are going to be focusing on the rest of the spring on the book of Jonah, beginning today. We'll be spending 8 weeks on Jonah. When you know the story of Jonah, like many of us, you know, have been Christians for a long time and have read the story of Jonah many times and thought about Jonah a lot, it doesn't take long in reading the book of Jonah to come to a place where there's something pretty shocking. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, right at the beginning. Jonah chapter 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is our passage this morning. And this is what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, I'm just going to run through the Kurt is passing out a sheet that has scripture from the sermon today. If you would like one, raise your hand and Kurt will give you. This is just the scripture that I will be reading that isn't, reading that I already did. Although that's included too. Now, Jonah is only 48 verses long, even though it's four chapters, just 48 verses. And basically, here's the story. God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh to warn that his judgment is about to fall upon them. Jonah, instead of going, he heads in the opposite direction. He hops on a boat to Tarshish. God sends a storm which threatens the ship. And when the crew find out that it's because of Jonah's disobedience that the storm has come, they finally, after they throw him overboard. But God rescues Jonah from his distress in the water by sending a great fish to swallow him. And there in the belly of the fish, Jonah has a little worship service. He prays and he praises God for rescuing him. And then he's vomited onto dry ground. And then God reaffirms his command to Jonah to go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah obeys. And he tells the people in Jonah in Nineveh, in 40 days, God is going to overthrow Nineveh. But then all the people, including the leaders of Nineveh, repent before God. And as a result, God announces that he will withhold his judgment from them. Well, this deeply displeases and angers Jonah. "This is why I didn't want to come here in the first place," he says. And God then teaches Jonah an important lesson about compassion through a vine. Today, we're going to be talking about Jonah's audacious God. Jonah's audacious God. Now, what does audacious mean? There's no really perfect synonym for the word audacious, it seems to me. Bold, courageous, daring are about as close as we have in the English language, probably. But I do think we have some expressions in English that reflect the meaning of audacious. Expressions like, "She's got a lot of nerve," and "That guy's got guts." I think those are as close to the meaning of audacious as we can get. But we can't understand how audacious God's command to Jonah to go to Nineveh was until we understand Jonah's desire not to proclaim the message of the Lord to the Assyrians. It wasn't because of where God sent him. It wasn't even so much because of who the Assyrians were. It was really what God commanded Joseph to do and what that meant. You see, not only were the Assyrians Gentiles, you know, the unclean, not among the people of God, but they were a brutal people who used cruelty to intimidate their foes. And now Jonah was being called to pronounce God's judgment on them, and yet Jonah knew God well enough to know that God only warns people of his judgment out of mercy. He doesn't warn people of judgment out of wrath. And therefore, he knew that going with this word of judgment likely meant that God was going to go further in his mercy and forgive their sin if they repented. And that's exactly what happened, of course. And so preaching this message to the Assyrians in Nineveh was the last thing in the world that Jonah wanted to do. In fact, it's pretty clear from the story that Jonah would have rather died than gone to Nineveh to preach this word of God. And God knew that, and that is why he commanded him to go. God didn't really need Jonah to deliver this message. He could have used an angel. He could have found a more willing prophet. He could have used someone else. God knew Jonah really, really, really didn't want to do it. He knew that Jonah wouldn't do it at first. But he audaciously commanded it anyway. And thus for Jonah, it was an outrageous assignment in his eyes. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible that God acts in an audacious manner. Those instances are all over the place in the Bible. I think it was audacious for God, for instance, to allow Job to lose all of his children and all of his wealth and all of his health as he did. I think it was audacious for God to command Abraham to sacrifice his only son. I think it was audacious for God to burn up the high priest Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, in the temple while they were offering sacrifices. I think it was audacious for God to raise up Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and its temple. I think Jesus said some very audacious things. "Get behind me, Satan," he said to Peter. "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," he said to the woman who was begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The fact is, our God is an audacious God. In John 21:18, after the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be led where you don't want to go." Think about that. Sometimes God leads his people where they don't want to go. That was certainly true in Jonah's case. That's what this conflict is all about. God is leading Jonah to a place he doesn't want to go. God is not a respecter of comfort zones. We can't talk about specifics, of course, this morning. But if we just got together, the people that are here right now, and we shared with each other the audacious things that God has done in our lives, all the times God has led us to places we didn't want to go, I think it's safe to say that we would all be shocked. Unspeakable things, unthinkable things. It's happened to me. It's happened to many of you. We've been led to funerals we didn't want to go to. We've been led to divorce courts we didn't want to go to. We've been led to heartbreak and disappointment and humiliation and danger and awkwardness and poverty and risk. Terrible things have happened. Painful marriages have been experienced. This is not the way it is every day, of course, but it's happened plenty of times. It's happened to us as a church. Things have happened which no one wanted to happen. And it's not just us, it happens to other churches as well. Because we all serve an audacious God. And even if you have had no great tragedy in your life up to this point, the fact is that in His Word, God has asked you to believe things and hold views which are such a scandal to this world that just believing them and holding them makes you detestable in their eyes. So, is God sadistic? Does He enjoy watching people suffer? Why does He make everything so hard? I mean, God knew how hard this was going to be for Jonah. In fact, it's pretty clear that He commanded him to do it because it was going to be so hard for him. Why would he act like this? Think about an employer who needs to send one of his employees off to a different country or a different city to do a certain job. Obviously, he needs someone who's going to be competent to do the job. But in this case, the job was many people could have done this job. It was a pretty simple, basic job. But the employer will also look for someone who's the best suited to do it. Someone who has maybe the best attitude about this kind of thing. And that certainly wasn't Jonah. Why would God choose Jonah? Strange is His deed. Alien is His work. Says Isaiah 28:21. When we deal with the one true God, this is who we're dealing with. He's an audacious God. He's not safe, as C.S. Lewis says, but He is good. And He does what He does because of love and because of wisdom, even afflicting His beloved people. I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness You have afflicted us. Psalm 119:75. You know, the Bible tells us clearly that God doesn't enjoy afflicting people. Ezekiel 18:32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. And Lamentations 3:33. He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. See, it recognizes that He does afflict. In fact, Lamentations is all about affliction. It's written in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, where the people, many have been slaughtered and many have been rendered homeless and taken off to a different land. There's affliction on every side. He does afflict, but He doesn't afflict from His heart. That is, He doesn't afflict because He wants to see people suffer. He afflicts because that's what's best for the people. He goes right after our idols, right after the things we're most attached to. He enjoys separating us from our idols, yes, but He doesn't enjoy our pain. God didn't enjoy commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son, but he did enjoy the good fruit that came about as a result of that command and that struggle that he put Abraham through. You know, it's hard for us to watch our children suffer, and one of the difficult things about becoming a parent is that time when the doctor says that you need to do this to your child, if it's going to inflict pain, maybe a vaccination or something else, and it's hard to watch them and give them over to do painful things to your children. But you don't do it because you want to see them suffer. You do it because you love them. And you realize that the suffering is necessary. God knows what He's doing in Jonah's life. And He knows what He's doing in our lives. Even though part of our affliction is that we don't understand why things are happening the way they do at the time. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Romans 11:33. You see, suffering is an important tool that God uses in our lives. And one of the sweetest things you'll ever hear is a testimony of someone who has experienced dark, agonizing suffering, and yet has come to see and enjoy the great divine benefits of that suffering that God allowed in their lives. You know, people who object to the idea that a good God can allow such terrible things to happen on earth, they are blind to two things. Number one, they're blind to the fact that this life is just the start. It's just the preparation for a life that lasts forever. That's much bigger than this life. So this is a time of preparation, not the time of real life. Second of all, they are blind to the fact that sin is such a big problem that it requires big tools to address it. You know, there are jobs around my house that I do with hand tools. You know, rakes and shovels and hand saws and hose and tools like that. But there are other jobs that you couldn't even think about doing with those kind of tools. You need bulldozers and dump trucks and excavators and backhoes and maybe even cranes for. You know, there are little jobs you use little tools for, and there are big jobs that you need big tools for. And a lot of times we think of our sin as a little job, and that little tools ought to be sufficient, but we underestimate the degree of our disease and the size of the tool that we need for God to deal with our sinfulness. Sometimes we feel like God is being unloving when He disturbs our life or allows things to happen that seem so scary. We want everything to float along calmly. But we underestimate our disease. And therefore, when the doctor says, you know, you're going to need chemotherapy, we say, we kick against it. No, I don't want that. There are many stories in the Bible which show the benefits of the terrible suffering that God allows upon His people. Think about Joseph. You know, the rejection at the hands of his brothers, his humiliation, his enslavement, his being thrown in the dungeon, his being falsely accused, then thrown into a dungeon. And then not only is he saved, but he saves God's people. That's the kind of story that you read in the Bible. This is the way that God works. There's Israel in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. But God uses it to prepare them to be His holy nation. Moses shows up on the scene to deliver His people. But at first it gets worse. And the people start to wonder, let's just go back to the way things were before Moses showed up. But then God uses that suffering and that difficulty and delivers them from slavery. God leads the people to the edge of the sea. And they're pinned between the sea and the Egyptian army. And God lets them just sort of hang out there for a while in this impossible situation where they can't go this way and they can't go that way and they don't know what to do. And then God parts the waters and they travel across. And the lesson that they see, that even when everything looks like it's hopeless and impossible, God can still be trusted. The Psalms are filled with this. And the Psalms also teach us how to handle this kind of thing when we're in these kind of situations. Look at Psalm 77. First of all, I'm going to read a few verses of it, beginning in verse 2, that talk about the predicament that he's in. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Now it seems to him like God has turned his back on him and that's just the way things are for the rest of his life now. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You see, the thing is looking very bleak. He's desperate. But then he says, then I said, and this is how God gives us guidance through the psalmist's experience of how we should act when we're feeling this way. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is what I'll look to when I'm feeling this way. I'll think about the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he makes it clear as he goes on. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. You are a God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. So, you know, it was like that he goes back to the Exodus situation. He remembers that it looked desperate, just like I'm feeling right now. It looked desperate. And now he's remembering the years, the history, the track record of this God who has acted like this before. And that gives him encouragement. He did deliver, even though it looked impossible. And then he ends it by saying, yet your footprints were unseen. Isn't that beautiful? I didn't see you at the time. I didn't recognize in the situation. I didn't see your fingerprints on what was happening. But now I look back and see you were in it after all. You really were there. You really were at work. Think about the wonderful story in John 11 about the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. You know, the word comes to Jesus. He's not in Bethany where Lazarus is. And so he gets a message that Lazarus is sick, really sick, sick unto death. At death's doorstep. And then verses 5 and 6 say something quite remarkable. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That just, you know, this does not say what you think it's going to say. You think it's going to say, oh, he loved them so much. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything he was doing and he rushed to Lazarus' side so he could heal him before he died. But that's not what it said. He loved them so much that when he heard, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What an audacious thing to do. But of course, it wasn't healing that Jesus wanted to bring to Lazarus. It was resuscitation, raising him from the grave. Something far greater. And that's the way it is with us. We want God to come now. And he says, no, now's not the right time. Not always, but that's often what he says. But the ultimate example of this, of course, is the cross. Things never looked so dark. The followers of Jesus experienced the loss of their master. They had been led to a place they definitely didn't want to go. But as a result, for all eternity, we are praising God. We're praising God, you know, that he said no to Peter, who said, you can't do this, when he said, I have to go to Jerusalem and die. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't answer Peter's prayer? Aren't you glad that in Peter's desperation, Jesus' heart didn't soften and say, okay, I'll give in. You're in so much agony, so much distress. I'll give in. I'll do what you want. I won't go. Even Peter himself ended up being so glad that God had not heard his prayers. God had refused the help that Peter was crying out for. And this is the greatest place for us to go when we feel like we're being crucified on the cross of life's afflictions. Or when we're led to places we don't want to go. Go back to the years of the Lord. Go back to his track record. Go back to history. Go back to the first century AD, to the time when God so loved the world that he gave his Son to atone for human sin. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And Paul says in Romans 8 here that that's proof that he will also graciously give us all things. Everything that's good for us, he'll give us. He proved that by allowing his Son to suffer on the cross. And therefore, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is Romans 8:35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, Paul knows what life is like. He knows that life is filled with tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And he knows that these things happen even to the precious beloved children of God. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 26, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what the Bible says our lives are going to be like. We're being killed all day long. And God also knows that in the face of tribulations distresses, persecutions, poverty, dangers, and losses, we often feel defeated and rejected by God. And so he goes on to say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And as I've said before, the word there is the word conqueror in the Greek, a common word that everybody understands, but Paul invents a new word. He takes a prefix, the prefix that comes into English as super. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had a story to tell with Jonah's life, and he's got a story to tell in ours as well. And they're important stories. We don't know what the story is until it happens. But if we're in Christ, we know that in the end, it will be seen to be a beautiful story, a redemptive story, a glorious story. You see, sometimes in life it will seem like life is summed up by hardships and disappointments, dangers, heartbreaks, losses, agony. And that's when we need to go back to the cross. When God turned the hardships and the disappointment and the danger and the heartbreak and the loss and the agony into glory and victory and elation and relief and wonder and awe. And we need to say to ourselves, I don't understand what's going on, but I know who the author of this story is. I know it's not happening by accident. I know that someday I'll see the purpose for everything that happened. Right now, his footprints may be invisible to me, but one day I'll see that God was working good, wonderful good all along, even in the bad. Let us come to the Lord's table now to recognize what he has done for us and to draw near to him. For he has not only commanded us to remember his sacrifice by this reenactment, but he has promised to meet us here. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, when we're told that he stands at the door and knocks, and that we should open the door, and if we do, that he will come in and he will sup with us. There's a fellowshipping, there's a supping with, there's a joining together that takes place in a meal, and this meal here is no exception. And this meal, we're not just supping with one another, we're supping with him. We're drawing near to him. We're, you know, when I'm up here preaching, you might say that we're together, but we're not together in the way that we are when the two of us go out and have coffee together or a meal together, where we're sitting face to face and talking and finding out how each other are doing. And that's the way it is with the Lord. He comes and he sits with us and he enjoys us and we enjoy him. And that is the most precious thing that God can give us, is himself. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we praise you that you have given us the privilege of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, we want to know him more. We want to love him more. We want to feel his presence in our lives more. We want to think of him more. We want to enjoy him more, oh Lord. And we want to do this not just because we need it, but also because our Lord is so worthy of these things. So help us, Lord. Help us even now as we come to this sacrament to tear down any barriers in our hearts toward Him, to repent of our sin and humble ourselves before Him, to love Him more than we love anything else. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.